I'll ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, I am so thankful for the weighty music that we have heard and that we have sung today. For there is not one among us who looks to you that has not cried out, "How long, Lord?" And we all live in the battleground between trusting in what we see apart from you rather than what we see in light of you. Oh Lord, show us afresh and anew this morning that you change everything, including perception. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I am a member of the Flat Earth Society. It was 20 years ago. I was working at a camp in North Carolina during the summer when I was a college student. And I met this person who worked at this camp. And that's what they said to me. We were in the midst of a conversation, and it just simply came out that they said to me, "I am a member of the Flat Earth Society." And with a sense of hesitancy, because I thought I knew the answer, I asked the question, "What is that?" To which the response was, "It's exactly what it sounds like. We believe that the earth is flat." And in fact, they went on to explain to me that the earth was like a phonograph record. Now, I know that we've lost many right at that point. It's like a big CD. And at the very center of this phonograph record, or this big CD, there is the North Pole. And there are the outer edges where there is an ice wall. That is how the world is shaped. In fact, I was even urged by this person, "It's biblical." I said, "It is?" They said, "Yes. Don't you know that the Bible says that Jesus ascended up into heaven?" You don't look convinced. They said, "If the world is round, which way is up?" You still don't look convinced. In fact, the argument was that the round earth theory, as the person called it, was designed to reject the Bible. That the Bible presupposes that there is a down and an up, and so it necessitates a flat earth. And then the argument was summed up by the person. And it was the linchpin of the argument. That point, you know, when you're discussing something with someone and they say something and they assume there's not a thing in the world that you could say beyond that point. And they said, "Look around, man. It's flat." Well, not having anything I could say to that, I just agreed with them and no. Listen, if you're convinced, I can give you the website. You can join the Flat Earth Society. You can receive a certificate of membership, and you actually receive a medallion of a flat earth with the logo on it. But most of you are not convinced. Most of you say, "Really? You think that all there is what you can see? And you really think that you stand on your patch of land on this immense earth and you look out and you can decide the shape of the entire planet earth by what you see? Do you really believe that? You think all there is what you can take into account, and that all you take into account to draw your conclusions is what you see and experience? You really think that there's nothing bigger than you by which you ought to make that sort of judgment?" And such thinking to us seems silly. I mean, it seems ridiculous. It seems narcissistic, isn't it? You know, a narcissist has an overwhelmingly inflated view of self and defines reality by everything to do with themselves. And to stand and look out and say, "Look, man, it's flat," and think that you've won the argument? Well, what if we stop talking about the shape of the earth, though? What if what's at hand in the discussion is not the shape of the earth? What if we're talking about your life, your relationships, your marriage, your career, your health, your family, your circumstance? What if that's the topic of discussion? You think all there is what you can see? Could it be that all that you take into account to draw your conclusions about those things is what you can see or experience? Is there nothing bigger than you when you think about how to make sense of your life? How to make sense of your marriage? How to make sense of your career? How to make sense of your relationships? See, we have a lot more in common with that kind of thinking than we care to admit. Oftentimes, perhaps even most often, we have our circumstance, our situation, our surrounding. We feel the pain, the difficulty, what we see in the moment, and we draw conclusions, and then we look out from there, and we make sense on the world in light of that, as if we don't have to consider in the first instance that maybe there's more to it than what we see. Maybe there's something bigger than us that we must take into account to make sense of the world. As we've been looking through the Gospel of Mark and these rapid-fire episodes that deal with Jesus, we see that Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God, that is, the rule and reign of God on earth. It tells us in the first chapter that he comes preaching the kingdom of God. He declares that in his very person, the kingdom is at hand. Excuse me. And one thing that we see is that the kingdom of Jesus is at odds with all other kingdoms that are being built. And he turns the wisdom of the kingdoms of this world upside down on their head. In other words, any kingdom that's being built, any kingdom, whether it is a kingdom of morality or a kingdom of wickedness and decadence, any kingdom being built apart from him is at odds with him. To move toward the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is to walk away from kingdom building altogether and trust him. And one thing it impresses upon us is that Jesus changes everything. In fact, he changes our perception of everything. When we evaluate the world and we look at what we see and we draw conclusions apart from him, they are different conclusions that we draw when we look at the same things in light of him. Jesus changes everything, including our perception of everything. Look at this encounter we see in Mark chapter 4. First of all, verses 35 through 37. I want you to see as we look at this, what we see. The first thing that we see in this encounter is an observation of what these disciples are seeing. What we see, verse 35 and 36. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Now, if you read any commentator about these verses, of any kind, even unbelieving commentators who talk about this particular section of Scripture, almost everybody uniformly points out that this is chock full of details. In fact, an extraordinary number of details for writings of this time. Details that point to the fact that this is a recounting of an eyewitness account. This is a personal recounting, a personal recollection of events that happened. And there was no fiction of this day. There were no epic stories of this day that gave this kind of minute detail. In fact, those stories were written and all of the details given would serve the plot. And yet this seems to be random observation of the moment. Look with me again. We see that the time is stated on that day, and it's when evening had come. Notice we also see that the place is clarified. Let us go across to the other side. They are at the Sea of Galilee. Notice also that it talks about his appearance, that Jesus was going with them just as he was. He had not gone to clean himself up. There wasn't a change of clothes. This is in the same sort of time frame. Notice also that there are other boats that were with him. These sort of minute details that walk us through this encounter point to the idea that this is a personal recollection. This is an eyewitness account. Now, many of you know Roger Holland, but all of you don't. Roger Holland is the chairman of deacons here, an incredible blessing to my life and ministry. But one of the things that we give Roger Holland a hard time about, and if you know him, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And that's the fact that if Roger Holland tells you a story, his mind is vivid in recounting the events. If he's pulled you aside and he said, "Oh yeah, that was like that fire back in 1988. We drove up to the house. Now it was a new road because they changed the road and they closed one and they put in another one. But we drove up to that house, and when we drove up to that house, I almost tripped on the sidewalk because it had a little lip there that I wasn't expecting. And as we drove up to that house, we got to that house, and it had the most amazingly manicured bushes in front of that house. In fact, my dad used to make me cut the bushes at our house when I was a boy, just like that. And when we got to that's the way he tells a story. And Pastor Jeremy, in all of his incredible sensitivity, always goes, "Oh, Roger, get to the point." But you see, in Roger Holland's mind, The details are so vivid. Sometimes you wish they were not so vivid, but they are. And he's personally recalling these encounters. That's what we see here. There is no debate that this is the recounting of a personal recollection. And one of the things that you note, even as you look at those who see these things happening in the biblical text, that even his opponents do not deny that these things were happening. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus' opponents do not deny that he is doing miraculous things. They don't. Now, they say he's doing them and he's mad. They most often say what they say in the Gospel of Mark, he's doing them by the power of Beelzebub. Oh, he's doing them all right, but it's by the power of Satan. But they don't deny that he's doing them. And we see here, everybody is having to deal with the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary and Joseph, this teacher that all of a sudden he acts like he's got authority, and he's doing these amazing things. Everybody is having to deal with that fact. And what we see in our text this morning, even the disciples are having to deal with and process that fact. It is unsettling to everyone, including them. And then we get to verse 37. And it says in verse 37, and a great windstorm. The word is a mega windstorm. Now, windstorms were common on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long. It's about 7 miles wide, sets about 700 feet below sea level. And the way the geography of the area works is that the valleys funnel winds into that area. So it is very common for the Sea of Galilee to be calm and still one moment, and then moments later, the winds to funnel through there, and the waters are churning and shaking, and there is disruption in an instance. In fact, I've even been told by people who've been there today that there are signs to this day up warning cars about the sudden winds that come up in that part of the world, and that you can be close to the Sea of Galilee and think that you are a safe distance, but yet the winds can affect your car even from that distance. So it is not uncommon for these sorts of storms to blow up. And some of these disciples are fishermen. They are hardened seamen. They have seen storm after storm after storm. And you can hear them with sort of a newbie on the boat in a normal instance. The storm starts to blow up and the new person is terrified and they're laughing because they've been through storm after storm. But they aren't laughing here. This is a great windstorm, a mega windstorm. The point is that this is a storm beyond the normal storms. In fact, this is a storm that has these fishermen terrified. Verse 37 continues, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling with water. And if we look down at verse 38, the conclusion of these hardened fishermen was this: we are perishing. Now note, they don't say, oh my word, if this keeps up, we might die. The storm is of such magnitude that they say, we are dying. This is it. Now I want you to imagine the magnitude of a storm like that. They had chuckled time and time again about the reaction of people to storms, but not this one. This one, they are the ones saying, there is certain imminent death. After all, it's what they saw. They saw that the waves were bigger than the waves that they'd seen before. They saw that the wind was stronger and rocking the boat and the boats around them more than ever before. They saw the water gushing over the side, and they knew that the boat could only take so much water. It is what they saw. And the water imagery here is important. All the way through the Old Testament, water is pictured in a fallen world as raging against the purposes of God, as a symbol of destruction, as a symbol of death. There's no greater symbol of human inability than human in the face of the raging waters. If you saw the heart-wrenching pictures in recent years of tsunamis, there is absolutely nothing that one can do. The waters in a fallen world churn and rage against the purposes of God. And in the Old Testament, again and again, there is only one who can still the waters. There is only one who can still the sea. It's God Himself. This is not accidental sort of imagery connection here. Jesus is going to speak, and He's going to speak with the authority of God. The water is raging. That sort of metaphor has come over into our language. We speak today. It's very interesting. We pick out a particular metaphor. We say, oh, this circumstance has happened to me and I am drowning. Baptism, the imagery of baptism. It's not arbitrary that water is the means by which we baptize to picture the power of the gospel. When one is taken down under the waters churn and rage and is plunged underneath the water. It is a symbol of death and raised out of the water, raised above the waters that are churning and raging, lifted above the waters by the power of God Himself. Here in the encounter, we are to see what they see and what we so often see. The raging, the churning, the difficulty, the storm. The next thing I want us to see in verse 38 is what we think. We see here that they see the storm and they draw a conclusion based on what they see. They draw it at the moment. And the conclusion is based on what they see at that moment. Here's the way they reason. Here I am. Here is what I see. Here is the conclusion that I must draw. Look with me at verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" You understand what they're saying here? Don't you see what's happening? And if you see what's happening, why aren't you doing something? If you see what's happening, don't you care? Now, imagine these waters raging to the point that these fishermen are filled with terror, that they are about to die. And they look over in the stern of the ship, and here is this teacher that is not a fisherman, and he has gotten the pillow that is there, and he's asleep. And they can't understand it. And they ask the question, "Don't you care? We're dying. It's wrong to be sleeping." Now, a lot of times when we see the encounters of the disciples with Jesus, we sort of get on our smug self-righteousness and think, can you believe that they're acting like that? It's hard to do here, isn't it? Because there's not a person in this room that looks to God that hasn't been here. We can relate. We've been here. The logic is simple. The logic is, if you saw and if you cared, you would not allow me to go through this storm, this difficulty. You would not allow me to die. You would not allow me to be afraid with this fear. If you saw and if you cared. So if you see and if you care, if you see and you must not care because I'm going through that. I'm going through this. That's the logic. Whether it be the raging of a storm or whether it be the pain of a broken relationship or whether it be the emptiness of a failed career or whether it be the feeling of failure that you've never been what you were supposed to be, that you don't quite measure up. Things that swell up within us and we say, I'm dying. Don't you care? Here's what I want us to see. This is spiritual, flat earth society kind of thinking. It's the same. We say, look, and look what I'm going through. You can see it. And it's obvious to anyone that if you cared, I would not be going through this. I would not feel like this. I would not be marked by this kind of terror. It's obvious. You don't have to argue for it. I see it. Really? Is there nothing bigger than what we see? Can we draw right conclusions if we only trust our own perceptions of what we see and experience? But it seems so obvious at the time. It's just like that person at that camp. Here's the linchpin. Look, man, it's flat. And we go, look at what I'm going through. It's obvious. If God cares, He'll stop this. But I want you to see that all of this encounter is building toward verses 39 through 41. And it's not what we see and what we think, but it's what we must see and think. See, there's something bigger. There's something that changes our perception. And I also want you to note this as we look here. What is needed is not an ignoring of reality. There's a way in which this passage is dealt with a lot of times, and it says, look, Jesus deals with the storm here. You've got storms in your life. Have faith in the midst of the storms in your life, and everything's going to be okay. No, it's not. It's not that sort of triumphant sort of triumphalism here. It's not. And it's not to have faith in faith. Don't you just have enough faith? It's not like the lady I met one time who had cancer. But she would say, I don't have cancer. Well, yes, you do. No, I don't. I will not allow that negative thinking to come into my mind. I've got faith. I don't have cancer. I'm going to overcome it. I've got faith. You see, that's faith in faith. That is not what Jesus is calling us to here. Jesus is not here saying in any way, shape, or form, you have enough faith and your ability to have faith, it's going to be smooth sailing. There are not going to be any problems or any pain. It's not that at all. We must get out of our mind this wrong view of faith. In fact, the text goes out of its way to point out that it's not ignoring reality. It's not acting like reality's not there. What he's calling us to is seeing reality. In fact, he's calling us to see more reality than oftentimes we are comfortable seeing. We shouldn't see less. We shouldn't ignore what's there. What we've got to do is we've got to see more. We've got to see what's there in the biggest context that we can muster to see it. And then it changes the way we perceive what we see. Look at verse 39. Now, before I read this, let me note this. I love this verse. I love it because it is so wonderfully, gloriously simple. Listen to it. And he awoke. And he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. By the way, that's a really weak translation here. Instead of peace, it's more of the sense of silence. Silence and stay silent. In fact, it's the idea that here he wakes, he gets up off the pillow, he stands up, and he says to the wind, shut up. And he says to the sea, and stay shut up. He speaks to the raging elements as though they were children, and they obey. I mean, the people who carry within their recollection that this, the reality that of the judgment of the flood and the raging waters and the churning, and there they are in the boat, and we're going to die. And he stands up and he says, shut up and stay shut up. And it happens. You know, there is no incantation here. There is no elaborate sort of actions that have to be taken before these events to come to pass. No, he rebukes the wind. He speaks to the sea. He calls it to act. And I want you to note that in verse 37, there is a great windstorm, a mega windstorm. And in verse 39, there is a great calm, a mega calm. And what's the difference? What takes us from a mega windstorm to mega calm? The word of Jesus. That's it. That's it. He speaks. He commands. The only difference is his word. Shut up and stay shut up. Speaking to the raging elements by which man knows he is absolutely helpless. As a child, it's nothing to him. There is no incantation. There is no elaborate ritual. There's just simply his word. The text is so drawing us out to see that all power in the cosmos is derivative. He does not simply possess power. He is power. I want you to notice that it says the water that the water was marked by a great calm, a mega calm. The picture is here that the water is still. You see, just before this event, as Jesus is headed across of the Sea of Galilee on this boat, it has been quite a day. I mean, it's been a day where the opposers have said that he does what he does by Satan's power. It's been a day by which his family tried to kidnap him because his mother and children thought, his mother and family thought he was mad. And then he taught, right before this event, two parables. Parables about the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God and how it comes in. The parable of the seed growing and how it's imperceptible, yet it's happening. The parable of the mustard seed and the incredible power of it, like a grain of a mustard seed which is on the ground. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And what he's doing here, as he rises and he says, "Wind, shut up. See, stay shut up." And all of a sudden, the water is like a sea of glass. He's saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. I am the king, and I bring a kingdom. You can't anymore trust in what you see and draw conclusions based on it. You have to think about me and my kingdom and then look at what you see, because it changes everything. In fact, when we get to the end of the Bible and there's the ushering in of the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 15:2 says that there is water in the new heaven and earth, but it is not churning, it is not raging, it is as a sea of glass. And Jesus, at this point, at the Sea of Galilee, says, "Look, the kingdom of God is at hand. And trust me, one day the kingdom will be consummated in all of its glory." But we see right now his authority to take the raging waters and at his word to make them as a sea of glass. Look at verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid?" Or literally, "Why are you so cowardly? Have you still no faith?" It's a rebuke. You still have no confidence that I'm the king? I'm the promised Messiah of old. You still have no confidence that the kingdom of God is at hand. You're still trusting in some measure your kingdom building efforts. Why are you so cowardly in the face of the kingdom? Why won't you trust in the kingdom? And then verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I want you to notice what happens. It is so important. Unless you see what is happening here, you will not go away with the right understanding of how we are to apply this familiar story, which we often apply in all of the wrong ways. I want you to notice what happens in the encounter. There is the storm, and they are scared. Jesus speaks. The storm obeys him, and they go from being scared to what? More scared. They don't go from being scared to being, "Phew, glad that's over." The text tells us the opposite. They go from being scared to more scared. In fact, the language here in Mark chapter 4 is, "And they feared a mega fear." Now, get this. It is a mega storm. He brings about mega calm. And now they fear a mega fear. In other words, now there's something that scares us more than anything else we've seen. One who can say, shut up to the wind and the raging waters? Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is a greater power than the storm. This is holy, heavenly, sovereign power. This is not an equal with the storm doing battle. This is one that speaks to the storm as a child. Now, there is a frightening application of this. And to start with, if we're thinking from what we see to what we think, we don't even want it. The application of this is hard for us to want if we think from what we see to what we think, because it simply means this: your ability to keep yourself safe does not exist. It's out of your control. And if you think from what I see to what I think, I don't want it to be out of my control. That's the whole point. But Jesus is in the boat, so don't act like he's not. What I see needs to be Jesus and the storm. And what I think needs to be the kingdom of God, not any power that is lesser than that. And then I know it's good that it's out of my control, because no matter how much we kid ourselves, we're on the boat and the waters are raging, and we say, okay, let me try it. Winds, shut up! And we get knocked down. We say, let me try it. Waters, shut up! And then we're spitting water out of our mouth. It is out of our control. But the glorious thing is that when in Jesus, we realize it. You see, here's what Jesus does a lot of times. He teaches us that the solution that he gives to the problem is more terrifying than the problem was. And if what we want to do is to be able to control it ourselves, we don't like that. But it's a glorious weaning that he does in our lives. He weans us off of our control because he constantly reminds us that the problem is not a storm. The problem is where your trust is. The problem is whether or not you want to add Jesus' power onto your kingdom building, or whether you're willing to walk away from your kingdom and trust in him alone. That's it. That's the issue. And trying to add Jesus onto our kingdom building is no place to be. He won't have a part of it. In fact, he will have no rivals. It's only when we realize it's out of our control that we realize that that's a good thing. We must see Jesus. We must see not just the circumstance, not just the situation, not just the pain, not just the agony. We must see Jesus in the picture. We must determine to know nothing among anyone but Christ and him crucified. We must see and hear his sovereign power through his word. And we must think the kingdom of God is at hand. My natural thinking can never be right. The kingdom flips it upside down. See, the problem is not that anyone here fears too much. The problem is that we all struggle with fearing too little. Some of us are a part of the spiritual flat earth theological society, and we hadn't even realized it. We really think we can sum up what's right for time and eternity by standing there and saying, "Look, it's obvious." And we snicker at that person at the camp I was working at, while he's thinking he can just sum up physical realities by what he sees around him. And yet at the same time, we struggle and rage with summing up the entire cosmos in light simply of what we see. You see it? The diagnosis is not good. If God cared for me, this wouldn't be happening. Really? My marriage is filled with pain. I'm dying here. Don't you care, Jesus? Or whatever the fill in the blank that we say, since this is happening, he must not care. And yet, at the heart of the kingdom of God is a bloody cross with the Son of God hanging on it. You mean suffering means he doesn't care? You mean suffering means that his plans are being thwarted? No, the kingdom of God. Here's the truth. Your life is more on the verge of danger than you've ever known or experienced. You have never drawn one breath apart from the gracious providence of God. Not one. You have never spent one heartbeat where God, through the clearing of his throat, could have not ushered you into greater terror than you've ever been able even to imagine. Never. Ever. It's way worse danger than we've ever allowed ourselves to see. But I'm still here. He didn't clear his throat and sweep me away. I'm here. In fact, he sent his Son into the world to suffer and be mocked and ridiculed and crucified and pour out his blood on a cross and be tossed in a tomb. But the tomb is empty because he died for the sins of his people. He had no sins. He came and he suffered and he died. He did not clear his throat and wipe us away. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't fear him. It means that you ought to look at him with the greatest sense of fear and awe of anything in the entire cosmos. But you realize that you are not hovering in a corner in terror that he may clear his throat. You realize that all of the sovereign power that he has through faith in Jesus Christ, he is not against you, it is for you. And you quit trying to wrestle for control. And you realize your only hope and help is found in the mercy of God and in Christ and his kingdom. You have mercy and grace. No, the earth is not flat. And no, Jesus is not impotent in the face of a megastorm. I pray today that we would all, this morning, in this moment, fear a mega fear. And by faith, that would bring us to a place of worship greater than we have ever known. And if you came here this morning trusting in your ability to face that thing down, you want control, you're doing the best you can, give it all up. The best you can is nothing. And the worst you face is nothing to him. Would you abandon everything and put your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone today? Would you say, this Jesus, I believe that he is king. And a king that came and died for sinners like me, for this amazing grace to save me, to usher me into a kingdom that knows no end. Would you do that today? There are going to be men up here who would love to pray with you. You can pray where you're seated. It may be that you've got that thing that you realize that's the thing that you've been looking at. And you've been saying, look, this is what I see. God must not care because of this. And that is the very thing that today, by God's grace, you can repent of and say, oh, how can I, even while I name his name, often be so silly, so narcissistic? Oh, Lord, in the face of it, use me to bring you glory if you desire. We'd love to pray with you about that situation, that burden today. We'd love to pray with you about what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ for the first time and to know him as Savior. Or what it means to walk with other people who are constantly reminding ourselves it's out of our control. But he is for us. He is for us. You respond this morning as the Lord leads.